James chapter 2 and verses 8 through 13. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, which are the first two reasons why partiality is wrong. And then this time we will look at verses 8 through 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. There's an outline, by the way, on the back of your bulletin, and there are printed and tape and CD messages available. James writes, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." One Saturday morning when we lived in Southern California, we drove down the mountain from our community up on in Crestline there to do some shopping in San Bernardino. And as we got down to the bottom of the mountain, there was a park there, and we were horrified to see a bunch of white-robed, pointed-hat Ku Klux Klan people holding a rally in the park. It just sent shivers down our spine, and we realized that racism is very much alive and well in the United States of America. Shamefully, racism is often promoted by those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians, and I have read that most Klan chapters have a chaplain. Often in the South, the chaplain is a Baptist minister. That is a disgrace to the name of Baptist and Christian and everything in the Bible. I just don't understand how those who name the name of Jesus Christ can promote racism in disregard of what we saw last week in James 2:1, where James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And yet the sad fact is that often the most segregated place in America on Sunday morning is evangelical churches. As James says in chapter 3, verse 10, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." As you study the New Testament church, you realize it was radically countercultural. It consisted of Jews and Greeks. It consisted of slaves and slave owners, and they worshiped together. Now, some have criticized the New Testament. We're having trouble with this thing. I don't know what's going on. Do you want to use the other one? Some have criticized the New Testament because it does not strongly condemn slavery. But if it had put an emphasis there, I think arguably it would have clouded or eclipsed the gospel. We're still getting some kind of weird noise. It would have eclipsed the gospel, and Christianity easily could have been derailed into just an anti-slavery movement that would have perhaps caused a revolution in the Roman Empire, but certainly would not have promoted the message that has endured these two millennia. By proclaiming rather to slave owners and slaves that they should regard one another as brothers in the body of Christ, the same family of God,
We see historically that the institution of slavery just sort of crumbled from within and was done away in the Roman Empire. Now, James was particularly addressing, as we saw last week, the problem of discrimination of those against the poor toward the rich. In other words, favoring the rich who came into their assembly and disregarding the poor man. And James shows that any sort of partiality, and his words can be applied to any kind of favoritism based on external factors. He says very plainly in verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. I don't know what part of that statement is not clear, but it ought to be clear to every believer. To show partiality based on external factors is sin. It's plain and clear. And yet I think we all tend to congratulate ourselves because, after all, I don't commit the big ones. You know, I don't commit the big sins. And so we shrug off our little sins as no big deal and go right on committing them. And because of that, I believe the sin of partiality still plagues the evangelical church. And so James's teaching that we're going to look at this morning is very relevant for all of us. Now, last week we looked at the first two reasons why partiality is wrong, and that is in verses 1 through 5 that it usurps God's sovereignty, and then in verses 6 and 7 that it aligns you with God's enemies. Today we want to look at the third reason why partiality is wrong in verses 8 to 13, and that is it is wrong because it violates God's law of love. Now, let me give you the flow of thought in our paragraph here. James is showing that to show partiality violates the second great commandment of God's law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And to break God's law, James argues, is sin, and to break one part of God's law is to break the entire thing. And since God's law will be the standard by which we all will be judged someday, James says, we should live in light of that coming judgment by showing mercy, especially to those who are poor. Now let's look at the thought as it unfolds here. First, in verses 8 and 9, James argues that God's law is love, but partiality violates that law. He seems to be anticipating in verse 8, I think he's sort of tongue-in-cheek here, when he says that his readers were probably saying, well, James, you're saying that to show partiality to the rich is wrong, but we're just showing honor to whom honor is due. And after all, if we were rich, that's how we would want to be treated. So we're just applying the golden rule. And they're trying to dodge, I think, what James is hitting them on. And so I think there's a little bit of irony in verse 8 where he says, all right, that's fine. If you claim to be fulfilling God's law of love, his royal law, you're doing well. Now, of course, nobody can say, I love my neighbor perfectly, as we should. But James here is using a little irony. So he's saying, all right, if you're doing that, keep it up. And as they're breaking their arm, patting themselves on the back, then he comes in with the knockout punch in verse 9 and says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, James calls the law here the royal law. It's the only time that phrase is used in Scripture. And it primarily means that the law comes from the king, and it emphasizes the authority of the law. Up in verse 5, we saw that we are heirs of the kingdom. And as citizens of the kingdom, we must live under the rule, the law of the king. That makes sense. And so royal law here probably refers, as one commentator says, to the whole law as interpreted and handed over to the church in the teaching of Jesus. And James says that law is according to Scripture. As we've seen, the Bible contains God's standards for how his people should live in this world, how we should think. Everything is there. And so our reading of Scripture always should be applicational. Lord, what would you have me to do? How does this passage apply to my heart, to my attitudes, to my behavior, to my daily life? James singles out in verse 8 the command. In my text, it's in small capitals. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll notice that quote comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. That quote or that command is cited 6 times in the Synoptic Gospels and also in Romans 13:9 and Galatians 5:14. Jesus referred to it as the second great commandment in Matthew 22:37. He said that the first great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then after citing the second great commandment, he added in verse 40 of Matthew 22, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Excuse me. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, just 3 verses prior to that commandment, Moses wrote, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And so part of biblical love to one's neighbor includes treating each person with fairness, with impartiality, which, of course, is the application James is giving it in our text. Now, what I'm going to share at this point is old to some of you who have heard me preach for a few years, but there are some of you who are new, so I have to say it again, because the church today has been greatly influenced, whether you know it or not, by a movement that is called Christian psychology. Christian psychology teaches, among other things, that they didn't pick up from the Bible, but they used the Bible to support it. They teach that since the Bible says you are to love your neighbor as yourself, the implication there is the first love you must focus on is the love of self. And I have read in Christian psychology books and so on that if you do not learn to love yourself, then you cannot love your neighbor and you can't even love God. And so first and foremost, you must focus on self-love. That is a perversion of Scripture. You'll notice that there are not 3 great commandments. Jesus said in the Matthew passage, these 2 commandments, on these 2 depend the whole law and the prophets. And the 2 commandments are, number 1, love God. Number 2, love your neighbor. When it says to love your neighbor as yourself, it is assuming that you love yourself very well, that that is the standard, and if you will just bring your love of neighbor up to the standard with which you care about number 1, you will have fulfilled God's royal law. John Calvin saw this centuries ago. I was reading in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and back in the 1500s, he said this, and obviously, since men were born in such a state that they are all too much inclined to self-love, and however much they deviate from that truth, they still keep self-love, there was no need of a law that would increase or rather enkindle this already excessive love. Hence, it's very clear that we keep the commandments not by loving ourselves, but by loving God and neighbor. And then he goes on, he says, indeed, to express how profoundly we must be inclined to love our neighbors, and he makes reference to the Leviticus passage, the Lord measured it by the love of ourselves because he had at hand no more violent or stronger emotion than this. And so the point of the second great commandment is, you care about your own needs. Think about your neighbor's needs to the same degree. You care about your own feelings. Show regard for your neighbor's feelings as you care about your own feelings. You care about your own desires. Think about your neighbor's desires and help to meet their desires. You care about how you're treated by others. Treat others in the way you would want them to treat you. That's the idea of the second great command, is get out of yourself and think about others and how you should treat them in a way that you would want to be treated. That's the golden rule. That's the second great commandment. Now, in case we don't get it, James in verse 9 goes on to apply this love to the area of showing partiality. He says that to show partiality to the rich and treat the poor with contempt, or we can apply it to show partiality to a certain race because of their skin color, and to disregard another race because of their skin color, or take any external factor you want, is sin. He doesn't mince words. And in case we didn't understand those words, the first part of the verse, he adds, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He's taking the gavel and banging it and saying, guilty. If you show partiality, you are guilty. Now, James was like a brilliant trial attorney. He knew that his opponents here would try and squirm out from under this in some fashion. And he knew that maybe they would say, well, all right, James, we agree. We've probably treated the poor in a partial manner. But you have to understand, James, I mean, I'm not committing adultery. And you need to understand, James, I haven't killed anyone. I'm not committing murder. So, you know, come on, let's get things in perspective here. Sure, yeah, there's a minor little issue there that we need to work on, but it's no big deal. And so James, anticipating that dodge, goes on in verses 10 and 11 to show that to violate God's law on any level is a serious matter. You notice the word for in verse 10. That shows that he's continuing his argument here. He's buttressing the argument from verse 9. And he's arguing, and he's going to assume something that's not true. But he's going to go for the sake of the argument and say, let's assume that somebody can keep every single commandment in the law except one itty-bitty one. Now, nobody's ever done that. We've all broken God's law many, many, many times over in our lifetimes. But James is saying, for the sake of argument, here is an almost perfect man, 99.99%, and he stumbles over one little point. James says he's guilty of breaking the law. Because the law is like a chain. Now, if a chain is holding your boat from going over Niagara Falls, you want every link in that chain to be strong. One broken link, you know, and a guy could say, well, it's only one link, somebody on the shore, but you're going to say, yeah, but one link is a broken chain. I'm doomed. Or the law is like a window or like a mirror. You can say, well, it's just an itty-bitty crack, you know. The salesman could say, don't worry, it's just a small crack down in the corner. You're going to say, I don't want that. That's a broken mirror. I want one that's intact. And James is saying the law of God is like that. Now, we would be wrong to conclude because of that, that every commandment in the Bible is of equal weight or equal importance. That's not what James is saying. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 23, when he condemned the Pharisees, said that they were keeping tithing their table spices, but they were neglecting the weightier provisions of the law, which were justice and mercy and faithfulness. Or the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he talked about sexual sins, he implied that they're worse than others. He said in chapter 6, verse 18, flee immorality, for every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. I don't know if he was alluding to sexually transmitted diseases there or simply to the fact that sins of the flesh are greater than sins of the spirit. In other words, it is sin to lust after a woman wrongfully, but it is greater sin to actually involve yourself physically with that woman. It is a sin to be angry against your brother, but it is a greater sin to kill him because of your anger. So there are gradations of sin and gradations of punishment. But James's point is, whatever sin you commit, you at that point become, as he says, a law breaker, a transgressor of the law. See, you can be a good person in every way, but one violation means you broke God's law. You're a lawbreaker. Take a guy, I think I used this illustration a few weeks ago, but say a man has committed murder. And he goes before the jury and he says, and the attorney on his behalf says, this man is a faithful husband to his wife. He's always loved his wife, only been married to one woman all of his life. He's always loved his children, treated them respectfully. He's never had a traffic ticket. He's never robbed a bank. He's never gone next door and beat up his neighbor. That's extraneous to the point. The question is, did he kill the person that he is accused of killing? And if he did, all of those other things don't outweigh the fact he violated the law and he must pay the penalty. Now, we ask, and you might ask, as I did as I read this text, why does James in verse 11 bring up these two commandments of adultery and murder in this context? And why does he do it in the reverse order of the Ten Commandments? In the Ten Commandments, murder comes first, then adultery. Here he flip-flops them, and I can't answer that for certain, but here's a speculation. James may have been anticipating the way his readers would defend themselves. And as they're hearing his accusation, you have shown partiality and are guilty of sin, they're thinking, but James, I've always been faithful to my wife. You know, I'm a good, upstanding Jew. Come on, James. Let's get things in perspective. And so James mentions that one first. And then he may go on to mention murder because to show partiality is, in a way, to commit murder and discrimination against the poor and failure to love one's neighbor are, in the law, sometimes associated with murder. For example, Jeremiah 22:3 says, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. And so James is saying to his readers who say, look, James, all right, maybe we've shown partiality, but it's no big deal. James is trying to argue it is a big deal. Because in doing it, you have violated God's law. And even though the sins are maybe not comparable, you're as much a lawbreaker as the adulterer or as the murderer. And so you stand guilty before God himself. Now, there's one other aspect here of James's argument. You notice that verse 11 starts with the phrase, for he who said, the he there refers to God. And Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says, if we view the law as a series of individual commandments, we could assume that disobedience of a particular commandment incurred guilt for that commandment only. But in fact, the individual commandments are part and parcel of one indivisible whole because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. To violate a commandment is to disobey God himself and render a person guilty before him. Now, at this point, we are modern readers of this. We're not first century Jews, but we may ask the question thoughtfully, well, James, if to violate one commandment, maybe a smaller commandment of God's law, is serious, then does that mean we need to obey all of the commandments of the law? Do we need to become Orthodox Jews and go through all of the ceremonial and ritual cleansings and all of the other parts of the law? And the bottom line question is, as believers who live under grace, how do we know which commandments apply to us? Douglas Moo, the man I mentioned, raises this question in his commentary. And then he says that James's citation of two of the Ten Commandments suggests that he was thinking only of some parts of the Old Testament law. And he explains, it is not the Old Testament law per se that he urges perfect compliance with, but the royal law, verse 8. The law of liberty, verse 12, as he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 25. This law takes up within it the Old Testament law, but is understood through Jesus' fulfillment of it. And so, just as Jesus' apparent unqualified endorsement of the law in Matthew 5:18 and 19 is tempered in the context by his claim to be the fulfiller of the law in Matthew 5:17, So James applies this standard point about the law's unity to the law as reinterpreted by Jesus. In other words, as Christians, we are now under the law of Christ, the law that he gave to his people. Now, someone still may ask, and this is a hot issue in Christian circles today, well, what about Sabbath keeping? Because that's part of the Ten Commandments. And there are many believers today, you may not be aware of this in the circles in which you've come from, but there are many Christians who think that if you go out to dinner after church today, or if you go home and read the paper or watch a TV show or mow your lawn or wash your car or do any such thing, you are violating God's holy Sabbath and you are guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments and you're a lawbreaker before God. Now, I can't deal with this extensively in this message, of course, for sake of time. I would refer you to the fact I did preach an entire message on this back in our study of Genesis, in Genesis 2, in 1995, and you can read that on the website if you'd like. But here's my view in a nutshell. I would argue that Christians are not obligated to observe Sunday as a Christian Sabbath in a legalistic sense where there are a list of do's and don'ts and you can do this but not do that. I think that engages us very quickly into Pharisaism and that aspect of the law was fulfilled in Christ. At the same time, I am not where some of my friends are in saying that Sunday is just any old day and it's no different than any other day. I believe that Sunday is, in the New Testament, called the Lord's Day. That implies ownership. It belongs to Him. I know every day belongs to Him, but in a unique sense, Sunday is the day that we are to gather with God's people for worship and we are to rest from our normal labors. I think God ordained that day for our benefit because He knew that unless we gather with others for worship regularly, we will fall away from worshiping Him. He also knew that we are all workaholics at heart, and unless we take a day of rest, we all have projects, we all have things to do, and we'll go home and work ourselves silly, and God knows we need refreshment, and we need rest. And so I think we violate those principles to our own detriment, and that you would benefit yourself spiritually and physically and emotionally if you would observe Sunday as the Lord's Day, a day to gather with the saints for worship, a day to spend some extra time with the Lord, a day to refresh your body and your spirit by stopping all the other things you've got to do and spending the time with God's people and in spiritual activities. So that's my view in a nutshell. Now, let's get back to James here and the issue of showing partiality and that is a violation of God's law of love. James is saying God's law is love. If you violate that law by showing partiality, you sin. And by sinning in one point, you sin by being guilty of the whole law. Then he concludes in verses 12 and 13. And he shows that we must speak and we must act as those who will stand before God someday for judgment. 2 points here. First, in verse 12. He says that believers will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, some may immediately wonder, now, wait a minute. I thought that as believers, we were free of all judgment because Christ bore our judgment on the cross. So what does James mean when he says that we will be judged by the law of liberty? Well, a couple of things to put this in perspective. First of all, in John 5:24, Jesus said very plainly, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Paul echoes the same thing in Romans 8:1, where he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And so these and many other verses show Christ bore the punishment of God's wrath that we deserve. And so if our faith is in Christ, when we stand before God at the final judgment, we will not be judged for our sins in the sense of eternal punishment. But even though we don't need to fear that awful judgment if we're in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10 is very clear. Paul wrote there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The New American Standard here is not quite up to its usual accuracy, and that word bad literally means worthless. Whether good or worthless. Our sins have been judged and removed by Christ on the cross, but our deeds are going to be judged on the heart level by, did I do them to honor and glorify God, or did I do them for self? If I did them to honor and glorify God, there will be a reward. If I did them for selfish reasons, then there's going to be a bonfire. And the scripture in 1 Corinthians 3 says, we will be saved, but it will be so as through fire, and all of the wood, hay, and stubble of our worthless deeds is going to go up in smoke. The gold, silver, and precious stones that we have done to glorify the Lord, those will be rewarded. And so that is the teaching on rewards. Commenting on that 2 Corinthians 5:10 verse, and anticipating our next section that we'll look at in James, Philip Hughes writes this: "It is worth remarking that a passage like this shows that so far from there being discord, there is an essential agreement between the teaching of Paul and that of James on the subject of faith and works. The justification of the sinner, it is true, is by faith in Christ and not by works of our own. But the hidden root of faith must bring forth the visible fruit of good works." Now, you notice that James in verse 12, again, as he did in chapter 1, verse 25, calls the law of liberty. I think that he uses that term to point to the fact that the new covenant under Christ is different than the old covenant under Moses. The new covenant writes God's law upon our hearts. And so we obey it by a new motivation, because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I love him and seek to keep his commandments out of love for him. And so it's a whole new motivation. And God has done a work in our hearts to give us a heart of flesh. When James says in verse 12, "so speak and so act," he is including the totality of our behavior. In other words, he'll mention down in verse 16 that some will say, "Oh, go in peace, be warm, be filled." It's easy to say those words to somebody in need, James says, but our actions are what show true godly behavior. And so James is telling us to live in light of the fact someday we will stand before Jesus Christ and he will reward us for all of our faithful obedience. But if our obedience has been self-serving, then we're going to have a bonfire before we pass through the fire into heaven. And those works will be, those worthless deeds will go up in smoke. The second point James makes in verse 13, the final thing here in our text for today, is that those who refuse to show mercy to others will face God's merciless judgment, but those who show mercy will receive mercy. He says, "Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, as I understand that verse, the first part of the verse refers to unbelievers. The last part refers to believers. Let me explain here. Now, the unbelievers in the first part of the verse, we need to keep in mind, may profess to know Christ. They may have been sitting in the churches that James was writing to saying, "Oh, yes, yes, we're believers," but they're showing partiality. They are not obeying God's royal law of love, and they're not showing mercy to others. And so James is saying, in effect, if you profess faith in Christ, but you don't show mercy to others, your profession is just empty. It's worthless. It's not doing any good. And when you stand before God, you're not going to receive mercy. You're going to receive judgment, and you don't want to go there. The second part of the verse, though, refers to believers. Remember Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 7, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, we need to understand that verse. He's not saying that you earn mercy by showing mercy, because earn mercy is an oxymoron. You don't earn mercy. Mercy, by definition, is unearned. You receive mercy when you don't deserve it. So what Jesus was saying is those who have received mercy from God as sinners who've come to the cross will show mercy to others. And in the end, they will reap far more mercy than they've ever shown, because they will reap God's salvation. So at the end, when he says here, mercy triumphs over judgment, I believe he is referring to believers. Now, there's debate. Does this mercy refer to God's mercy, or does it refer to the mercy we show to others? If it refers to God's mercy, then it means something like, while setting forth a strict standard, conformity to his holy law is the basis of judgment, God is ultimately a God of mercy who also provides in his grace a means of escaping that judgment. In other words, God will be merciful to those who come to the cross. If it refers to the mercy that we show to others triumphing over judgment, then the idea is that we demonstrate a heart that is made right before God by the work of his grace when we show mercy. Now, in effect, both ideas kind of blend together, so I don't know which it's referring to, because even though we've received God's mercy and we try to show it to others, we always fall short of God's perfect standard. And so we always have to fall back on God's mercy that triumphs over judgment, or we all would be judged. So we have hope because God is a merciful God. After I preached last Sunday's message on part one of why partiality is wrong, I received on the back of one of the welcome slips a note from a teenager, and she gave me permission to share this. It said this, "Dear Pastor Cole, I enjoyed and learned from your sermon. I can relate to what you were saying in my age group, because kids my age are often judgmental about clothes and not being in. In quotes, the dorky kids can be left out. But as sisters and brothers in Christ, as you said, we should not be judgmental of outward factors and appearances to our fellow Christians. So I learned from that. Thank you for this thoughtful sermon." And then she went on to thank me for writing an answer to another question she had asked. But that note made my day because of this. I didn't mention that as an application, but she took God's word as it was taught and took it and applied it to a very specific and practical situation in her own situation there, in her own social world. And, you know, that's what God wants us to do with his word every week. I cannot possibly hit every single application that would apply to every one of you, because I don't know all your hearts. I don't know all your situations in life. But we all need to do what she did, and that is take God's word and say, "Lord, how does this apply to me, to my situation? How can I grow in practical good deeds of love for my neighbor? And how can I judge any judgmental thoughts in my heart so that I am not showing partiality to anyone based on external factors?" And as you love your neighbor as yourself, James says, you're fulfilling God's royal law of love. I pray, Father, that you would help us all as we come before your word to apply it to our hearts and to our lives today.